A priest, a rabbi, and a pastor go to a bar. You've been there. So that's a joke. It's the start of a joke. I don't know how the joke ends. Sounds to me like it doesn't end in a very good way. But the reason that I start my sermon that way is because Jesus used similar devices to catch the attention of people when he was talking to them. And Luke describes this particular parable that we're going to discuss today with an intro by saying, Jesus shared this with people who are self-justified to show them that that's not the way. And he talks about Pharisee and a tax collector. But at the end of the story, all the expectations of those first century hearers are thwarted. They're thinking that the Pharisee is the good guy and the tax collector is the bad guy. But Jesus, in his own inimical way, often switches things. So let us stand as we read the text from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke the physician, Luke the Greek. Luke writes these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in the 18th chapter, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, we're church folks, so we tend to get the stories of Jesus. We've heard about Pharisees and tax collectors. But I want to make sure that we just don't glide over this imagery. One of the tasks of the pastor or preacher or expositor of the word, the teacher, is to bridge the gap between the scriptures that were written thousands of years ago and our experience today. So when we're talking about Pharisees and tax collectors, Jesus is using imagery of people that would be well known to the hearers of that time. So my plan is, as we map through this message, is I'm going to talk about the Pharisees and a little bit about who the Pharisees are. We'll talk a little bit about the tax collector and the context there. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about how the way of the Pharisee is wrong, but the way of the repentant sinner, the tax collector, is the thing that Christ is pointing at to us today. So let me begin with a brief history of Phariseeism. Now this goes back to after the Babylonian captivity. You'll recall, if you've read your history of the Jewish people, that they were dragged into captivity into Babylon around 600 BC, and they were there for roughly 70 years in captivity. Now, the reason that they were in captivity was because they had failed to obey the commandments of the Lord, and the Lord punished them. He said, I will bring you to a foreign land, and they will oppress you there, and I will do that for 70 years. But then, in my mercy and my faithfulness, I will bring back a remnant, and I will plant you in the land. Well, under Nehemiah and Ezra, a group of people came from Babylon and settled in the land around, let's say, 530 BC. And for the next 500, 600 years, they developed traditions outside of the temple. You know that the temple had been rebuilt by the exiles that returned, but they spread throughout the land, and they recognized the need for a spiritual house of worship in each of the communities that they were in, because they couldn't always go to the temple. So that's where synagogues began to develop. And we read about synagogues in the New Testament. Jesus himself appears in a synagogue and opens up the word and announces that he is the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah. So in those 600 years, there was a tradition that developed among religious leaders, among people who studied the Torah, the law, and this tradition developed into what we call the Pharisee movement. And you had people that were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were trying to clarify for the masses the truth of God's word. Now, one of the rabbis says that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Now, some of those commandments, that seems like a lot, especially since we're just kind of familiar with the Big Ten, right? 613? Are you sure you got your number right there? Well, I'm just quoting a rabbi, and those are commandments that have to do with the things that we ought to do, and commandments concerning the things that we ought not to do. And that's kind of confusing. But here's the even more confusing thing. Take, for example, one of the Big Ten. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, right? Oh, now, the scribes and the leaders of Israel, the people who studied the law, needed to define what work is. And now, instead of 613 laws, you have like another 500 just associated with what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath day. There was a certain amount of distance that you could walk. For example, in the New Testament, it says at different junctures, like in Acts, and they were a Sabbath day's journey. What is a Sabbath day's journey? That was the amount of steps that they were allowed to take and it not be considered work. Another example of that, Jesus got crosswise with the Pharisees because the Pharisees had seen or observed or heard that he was in a field one day on the Sabbath, and they grabbed some of the ears of corn, as the King James says, probably wheat, and they did this and they ate that. Well, that was considered harvesting. Now, there's a rule in the Old Testament, one of the 613, that you weren't allowed to harvest on the Sabbath day. But now the Pharisees had brought that even further. Now you're not even allowed to take, you know, a little bit of wheat from the kernel and eat that. Now Jesus had his critique of the Pharisees. Remember, he said, wow, you guys have this all mixed up. God intended the Sabbath to be for our rest. But now you have made man a slave to the Sabbath. And here's another thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees. They were so particular about following all the rules and the rules of man, what the teachers of the law had made in terms of interpretations of the law, that he said, you make the law for naught. You're so concerned about all these little things. He said at one point, you even tithe the mint and the cumin in your garden, but you have forgotten the weightier things of the law, the mercy of God, the love of God, and of justice. So the Pharisees had grown to the time of Jesus to be a really large group of people. In fact, Josephus, who's a Roman Jew who wrote a history of the Jewish people around the time of Jesus, a little bit later, said that at the time there were 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel. That is a lot of teachers. And each one of them had their own followers. One of the great schools around the time of Jesus, actually just the generation before, was the school of Hillel. And there was another school, it was the school of Shammai. And these were like the two main Pharisaic schools. And you either stood in one camp or the other camp. And they were always asking Jesus kind of questions like, are you with Hillel? Are you with Shammai? You know, one example was, Hillel said that in the Old Testament, when it said in Deuteronomy that if a man finds anything unclean with regard to his wife, he can just tell her three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Now, Hillel said the word unclean is only associated with any type of sexual impropriety. Get it? Shammai said, anything that a husband doesn't like in his wife can be grounds for divorce. That's two different schools of thought, isn't it? So the Pharisees came one day to Jesus, and they're basically asking, are you in the Hillel school or are you in the Shammai school of Pharisaical thought? And Jesus lands firmly in the Hillel school because he said, God never intended for divorce in the first place. He only allowed it because of what? The hardness of your hearts, because of your own sin. But he never wanted that. What God has bound together, don't break. But he said, there is a case when it is appropriate. You know, when there is sexual immorality, adultery, well, the fact is that when that happens, when one of the partners does that, he's already broken the covenant, right? So you're just walking in the reality of the brokenness of that covenant. I'm giving that as a background of Pharisaism and the schools, Hillel and Shammai. So this Pharisee comes to the temple and, you know, he's praying. Well, Jesus said that there are two men in this story. The other man is a tax collector, dirty, rotten tax collector. Remember, in the ears of the hearers of that time, 2,000 years ago, they would have been like in the Old Testament when you hear the name of Haman. Every time the name of Haman is read in the book of Esther, they make loud sounds to block out his name. Well, it would be pretty similar in regard to tax collectors. The tax collectors were a class of people that were working for the Romans. You know that in about 63 BC, so about 100 years before Jesus is talking here, the Romans invaded Palestine and took over. Well, the Romans are famous for a lot of things, their rule of law and their roads, but the reality is that they always made the people that lived in the land pay for all the amenities. Makes sense. So all these roads and these aqueducts and what have you that needed to be built, that was going to be paid for through what? Taxes. The whole story of Jesus in the first chapters of Matthew is in the context of one of the governors calling for a census. For what purpose? To determine the number of people so that he could tax them. And everyone went to his house and his village, so to speak. And so there you had Joseph and Mary, and they were of the house of David, even though they lived in Nazareth at the time. So they walked all the way to Bethlehem, and they were enumerated in that particular census. So the Romans imposed taxes, but they needed their agents to do the work for them. And what better agents to get but the people of the land who knew the language, who knew both languages, Latin and whatever the local language was, in this case Aramaic, and probably Greek as well. And they were the ones that would then go out and make sure that everybody paid the appropriate amount of taxes. Here's the problem. Tax was allotted in this kind of way. The Romans would say, okay, you win the allotment for Jericho, and we need to have $1 million this year from Texas, from Jericho. Okay, but if you could get more than 1 million, that's what you got for your pay for being a tax collector. So that system incentivized tax collectors to overcharge. Here's what they're doing. They're working for the occupying force, for the Romans, and they're gouging their own people. Greedy collaborators, sinners of the worst kind. That's that tax collector. Okay, we'll go back now to the Pharisee, because he has this long prayer. In fact, it's 43 words. Oh God, I thank you that you have not made me like so many other people, greedy, extortioners, idolaters, like that tax collector. Here's a man who is so proud of his righteousness. Oh, I'm so glad that you didn't make me like that, but that you did make me like this. And then he goes on, as if God doesn't already know this. You're kind of wondering, who is this guy talking to? Is he making this announcement? Is he talking out loud? I fast, he says, twice a week, and I tithe on everything. This guy's bragging. And he's bragging in his own righteousness. Because here's the deal. The Torah, the law of God, only essentially required the people of God to fast one day of the year. The Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. The day when it was utterly appropriate for the people of God to recognize their sin, to repent, and to understand that God would give a substitutionary sacrifice. In this case, a lamb that was slain. And the priest would lay his hands on that lamb and confer all the sins of the people on that lamb. And they did that every year. Well, the people of God, the Jewish people, they would fast on that day. Utterly appropriate to do that. And what is the purpose of fasting? Isn't the purpose of fasting to humble your heart? To recognize your need of a spiritual reality rather than just a physical reality? And here's also something else. When you think about it, just do a thought experiment. The idea of fasting is that you do without something that your body needs. It's a way of saying, I'm going to deny the flesh. And I'm going to take what I learned there, and it's going to teach my heart. It's a discipline. It disciplines my heart. It trains my heart. It teaches my heart to be able to apply my learnings there to other things. So, for example, if I can skip a breakfast and my stomach rumbles, or the whole day I go without food because I'm on a spiritual quest, listen, if I can say no to a normal appetite of my body, then perhaps I can also say no to other appetites of the flesh, inordinate appetites that often become problematic. You can say no to the desires of the flesh and yes to Christ, yes to God. So, the purpose of fasting is to humble your heart. But that's not what happened here. In fact, the opposite happened. And I want to read to you a portion of Colossians 3 because I think it fits so well with exactly what's going on here. Because who is one of the most famous Pharisees that we know? Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Now, he became Paul. But he writes about the fact to the church in Colossae that he was a Pharisee. And I want to read something to you about what he said there. He's talking about how there were infiltrators in the early church, and they said, well, you know what? You have to become a good Jew first before you can become a Christian. You have to follow all the rules. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. And let me explain to you why. He says, for it is not in the cutting of our bodies, and he's speaking specifically about circumcision, but he's using circumcision as an example of following all of the Jewish laws.
He says, it is not in the cutting of our bodies that makes us children of God. It is in worshiping Him with our spirits. That is the only true circumcision. We Christians glory in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we realize that we are helpless to save ourselves. This is the Living Translation of Philippians 3. Yet if anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be me. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly then I could, he writes. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that was of a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if there ever was one. I just love how this is put in this. I was a real Jew if there ever was one. And if you're taking pride in being a Jew, well, I have all the more reason to take pride in that. What is more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere? Yes. So much so that I greatly persecuted the church. And I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point. But all these things that I once thought were worthwhile, now I have thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and my hope in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see what he did as a Pharisee? He was just like the Pharisee in this parable today, standing in his own righteousness, saying, I followed all the commandments. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And isn't that today? Don't you talk with people sometimes where they're like, well, how are you right with God? Well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm right with God, but, you know, at the end of all, I hope that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and that God will then have mercy. Do you see in that moment, a person like that is just relying on their own righteousness, on their own goodness, in the hopes of a merciful God. But God has made a way, and it has nothing to do with our obedience to the commandments. It has everything to do with repentance and with faith in a merciful God. And so, that's what this sinner, this tax collector, is showing in this story when he says, in seven simple words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What's implied in that? It implies that God is a compassionate and merciful God. It implies that we recognize our own status, our own place. God, I need you. I'm desperate without you. And you look at this guy's life, you know, and he definitely fit that category. He probably owned the accusations of that Pharisee. He probably had extorted people. And he's kind of owning the fact. And I think that that's important in our own faith journey. We have to come to a place of true awareness of our sin and then genuine repentance of that. So the better way is the way of the repentant sinner. And I want to read Colossians. There's another letter of Paul to the church at Colossae in the context of the better way, not standing in your own righteousness, but standing in the righteousness of a merciful God. He writes, since you died, as it were, with Christ, and this has set you free from following the world's ideas of how to be saved by being good and obeying various rules, why do you keep right on following them anyway, still bound by such rules as not eating certain things, not tasting certain things, or even touching certain foods? He continues to write by saying, such rules are mere human teachings, for food was made to be eaten and used up. This is a commentary. This is like Paul, the rabbi commentary on what Jesus said. He says, Jesus said, it's not, you know, what you touch and what you eat that makes you sinful. Because food comes in and it goes out. But it's your heart that I'm concerned about. Paul continues in verse 23 of Colossians 2 by saying, these rules may seem to be good, for rules of this kind require strong devotion and are humiliating and they are hard on the body, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. They only make him proud. Wow. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae 2,000 years ago, but he could be writing about that Pharisee. He's following every rule to the nth degree. But what does it do? It makes him proud. And it doesn't conquer the evil thoughts and desires of the heart. Put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we know that we're saved by grace, not because of works. But I ask you, my brothers and sisters, when you walk out your faith day to day, are you doing that and obeying the Lord out of deep gratitude? Or is there somehow still some misguided sense that you're doing these things because you're somehow gaining credit with God? I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I challenge you to think about that. The things that you say and the things that you do, why are you doing them? Are you doing that to impress other people? Even your prayer life. Or even being a great parent. Isn't it nice when other people say, wow, you guys are really rocking the parent thing? Yeah, well, you're not doing that to gain accolades from other people. You're doing that in obedience to the stewardship of looking after your kids and directing them to the Lord. And you can apply that also to your grandkids. We take pride in our kids and our grandkids, right? They're so precocious, and you know, they potty trained at 18 months, and we're all so proud of that. This kind of stuff. Every time that you feel proud about anything, I challenge you to do the litmus test of your heart. Is it because you're drawing some of your identity from that? Our true identity is that we are beloved of the Father in Christ, that we have been forgiven by a merciful God who has taken away our sin in Christ. As I said earlier in the service, at the end of this parable, Jesus said, that sinner, so to speak, went home justified, propitiated. That's the word. The righteousness of another has covered that one because they have recognized that they desperately need a Savior and that they cannot save themselves. And there's no amount of doing all the good in the world or following every commandment that will ever save us. It is in Christ that we are saved. And so as we participate in communion now, we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. He was a propitiation for us. So that as we partake of the wine and the bread, that we recognize that he gave himself for us and that he gives himself to us. This sacrament, this holy sacrament, the symbols of which teach us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you take and eat, know that Jesus Christ has given himself for you, that we are in Christ, that he is our righteousness. Amen.